Thank you to my brethren, sisters. Thank you, choir. Glorious medley and perfectly sung. And Brother Ernie, you have opened Pandora's box tonight. The most dangerous thing that you can ever tell a speaker is not to watch the clock. But I must tell you that I caught trouble twice this morning for going 3 minutes over time. And you have just given me 9 more minutes over time. So tonight, if there is a problem, and don't be gentle with them. Anybody who would put a person that can't conduct music up in front of an audience conducting deserves whatever comes to them. I just recently, getting ready for the move, packed up my library at home, such as it is, and had to smile almost as in two boxes I packed 52 books of J.N. Darby's writings. It's not exactly what you call light reading. Of all of them, I suppose he might be the hardest to get through, for me anyway. When you get it, it's worth getting, but he's not light. And when you read words or sing words like we've just sung, "And is it so, we shall be like thy son." So simple and so perfectly put together. Every time I pick up a J.N. Darby book, from now on I'm going to think of that hymn and say, "Why didn't you stick to writing hymns?" Please remember our theme verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We won't take the time to turn to it again, but we will go back to the Revelation, please, chapter number 21. Revelation 21, beginning, please, at verse number 1, and we'll fill in some holes from our morning reading this evening as we look at some things that will not be in the New Jerusalem. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall be there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Verse number 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Verse 10. "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Down, please, to verse number 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Down to verse 3, please, of chapter 22. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, so that they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. I suppose that it might be easier for each of us this evening to understand the things that will not be in that place than it even is for us to understand the things which are. There are certain things that are there that God understood that we could grasp, and so he gave them to us. And yet, having said that, he does not in any way, shape, or form, for God cannot lie, make a liar of himself when he says that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of any man, or all of mankind is the literal rendering, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. He has given us enough to tantalize. He has given us enough of the things that are there to keep us encouraged, hopefully, even amidst life's great difficulties, on the road onward and homeward. But he has reserved, I'm convinced, the most, knowing that we could never take in their scope, nor could we ever take in the grandeur. Because if we haven't seen it, and if our ears haven't heard it, then we have no human point of reference with which to make some type of a picture in our minds from a description of words. And so eye has not seen, nor ear heard. To me, as I mentioned this morning, it's nearly impossible to think of a city 1,500 miles in height. It's nearly impossible to understand that the things that people try to hoard in life are merely the paving stones for that street. It's hard for us to imagine the grandeur of the jewelry that will adorn the walls and the gates of singular pearl. I had several comments even today of folks who just sort of maybe for the first time, or at least for the first time in a while, we're again reminded of the awesome scope of what that city will be like in its physical dimensions and adornment. But I think it's easy to say that maybe all of us tonight can identify with every one of the 13 things that are noticeably absent from that place. All 13 of them cause us discomfort. All 13 of them cause pain. All of them cause it harder and harder to live as Christians do in this life. The last 30 years have brought incredible change in the society in which we live. Once upon a time, Christians were honored. Is it safe and wise to say that even we were coveted as neighbors? It was the Christians that the unsaved even counted on in moments of great difficulty. They had seen the lives of the Christians, and it's still this way, we know, to a degree. But it was the first person that they ran to whenever they were in trouble. The person that knew Christ and whose life was different. Over the last few decades, things have digressed in a downward helix to the point that today Christians are the great barrier, the stumbling block against the onward evolution of society. We are the intolerant ones now. We are the ones who are the great impediments to progress. And bit by bit, we see even in favored North America, Canada, or the U.S., we have seen nations that the United Nations now characterizes, Canada 6 years ago, the United States 4 years ago, as no longer being Christian nations. We have now both been termed secular societies. In the nation of England, 8% of their population professes to going to any type of a church more than once a year. 8% of the population. And we see this downward movement of society. And at the very forefront, being raised up all the time as the albatross of change are the Christians. It's getting harder to be one, isn't it? Not here in a protected and wonderful environment, but in day-to-day life. Walk across the street and go to the supermarket. Chances are that if you try to witness, you pass a tract. Even in North America, in the state of Florida, in a little city, a little town like Keystone Heights, there's persecution for people that own the name of Jesus Christ. And it's only going to grow. We have for years thought of those in other lands, in oppression, whose lives were such that they suffered hugely for owning the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's coming to us. This brings with it a burden, doesn't it? Gives us an honor to be counted with the Lord. It also brings us pain when we have to take a stand and we pay for it and we suffer for it. It's really always been that way to a degree for those that are sold out to the Lord. Certainly that way to Saul of Tarsus after he came to Christ, then known as Paul the Beloved Apostle. And he coveted, he said in Philippians 3, the sufferings of Christ, knowing that to be identified with him not only would bring suffering, but it would give him an aspect into the suffering Savior that otherwise he would never enjoy and never learn. And it brought him in that aspect of the life of Christ that much closer by identifying with a suffering Savior. Brethren and sisters, as we all know intellectually, let's grasp it again in our souls tonight. We are headed on a journey that inexorably will lead us in a city four square with an amazing wonder of all, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it so? We shall be like thy Son. The first thing that we read of in Revelation 21 that will be noticeably absent in heaven is the sea. Verse 1 of chapter 21. New heaven, new earth. First heaven and the first earth passed away. The Greek literally is just departed. They departed. And there was no more sea. There are two things that I'd like to just point out this evening concerning the sea. Any of the world's seas. And the planet that we live on, spinning around 24 hours a day on its axis, is covered, they say, 80% by water. Water divides continents. Water, in its aspect here, is that of separation. We're going to a place where there will be no more separation. There, the spiritual, the physical will correspond with the spiritual. No more separation. In the area that we're moving to very shortly, and by the way, that's the first bulletin that I've gotten. That I did a double take last night. I sat down and got the bulletin. I saw my name in Myrtle Beach. We don't really move until the 26th, but nonetheless, I've been spending most of my time there lately, it seems. The official moving date is the 26th, and so that was a bit of a surprise, and I don't know who found out. But whoever it was, they sure jumped the gun. It was kind of nice to see. But there's a great billboard series that's being advertised in our new town where we're moving to. And it advertises a community, a very exclusive upscale community, down south of Myrtle Beach in the Pawleys Island area. And the headline on the billboard says, "Your backyard," for all of the homes evidently are oceanfront, "your backyard will be 3,200 miles of the Atlantic Ocean." 3,200 miles. You can go to California and get on a plane, and it's 4,000 miles till you even arrive in Hawaii, let alone all of the thousands of miles yet until you get to the other islands. And finally, Australia, New Zealand, and upwards to the Asian Peninsula. Sea divides, not in heaven. No more sea. As well, the sea is a place of perpetual unrest. There are times that it seems quite placid on the surface, and underneath there are all of these currents that draw a person and draw divers and swimmers. Notice how wreckage at times washes up many, many miles from where it initially went down because of the perpetual unrest even at the very bottom of the seas. Don't we live in a world of unrest? But the world that we're going to will be characterized by no more unrest. All of the things that we chafe under. The edicts of government, and we have to pray for them, and I hope that above and beyond all else, we pray for their salvation. for it's quite apparent that a number of them desperately need it. All of the things that cause unrest, not only of soul, but of life itself, will then be strangely, wonderfully absent and missing. No more unrest. The second thing that we find, beginning in verse 4, tells us that God will wipe all tears from their eyes. Now, I think if you take this chronologically carefully, you'll find that the order after the rapture of the church will first be the Bema, the reviewing stand. The Bema is not unique to the Revelation. The Bema is something that was quite well known from Athens onward. It's a fairly familiar term in the Greek language. And even before that word of four letters was coined, it was a place that was occupied and fairly well known, I would suppose, by potentates and kings and rulers from time immemorial. It was the place upon which the king sat, quietly, as others were brought before him or past him. It was simply the place of review. I don't know how it has been that such an innocuous word of only four letters, in every translation of my Bible that I have at home, and you too, everyone has translated it the judgment seat of Christ. Four letters in the Greek become four words in the English language. I don't know what connotation judgment has to you, but I'll tell you what it has to me. It means a guilty punishment. It is a sentence passed upon someone. And we all know, don't we, and we thrill in, the fact that we are not going to be judged, and God forbid that we would ever be punished for sins. Jesus bore it all. He paid it all. And all to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. When I was a young believer, I was terrified by the thoughts of the Bema. I thought that the things that I did after I came to Christ would then be reviewed like a screen dropped down as it was scrolled for everyone to see, and the thought terrified me of the thoughts that came through my mind and the things that I did that I shouldn't, the things that I didn't do that I ought to have done. And I thank God it was almost as marvelous as salvation itself when the truth of the Bema, the reviewing stand, came before me. Yes, Paul says to the Corinthian church, we will all give an account for ourselves of the things that we have done in our body, either good or bad. And motives will be gone into at the Bema. And we will lose reward. The first thing that happens, I think, after the rapture of the church is the Bema. Might there be tears there? More than likely. Not tears of remorse for sin. Tears that we did not do more for the one in whose presence we now stand. The reviewing stand. Afterwards, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, as Jim put it so aptly today at lunch, there will be this incredibly adorned city, this cubed city, descending almost magically before us. And in that place, the first thing that we learn of is that there will be no more tears. Did you shed any tears last year in 1996? Did you shed any this year? They tell us that tears are a great catharsis, a venting of emotion, and indeed they are. They're tears of sadness, tears of joy. There'll be no tears there. The God of the universe will take our tears and wipe them all away. And yet until then, tears are a language that God fully understands. For His Son, the Man of Sorrows, as we sang this morning, understood what tears are all about. Neither shall there be any more death. This is the third thing of the 13 that we learn. No more death. When the condemnation and the judgment, the sentence of sin was passed upon all mankind through one man's disobedience, sin entered the world, and Paul tells the Roman church, death by sin. Physical death was never part of God's original perfect plan, but sin introduced it. And the truism is that if we live long enough, then we'll die. We're allowed enough years on this earth, eventually they will end. No more death. No more death. I've met a number of believers who have quite a fear of death. Not what awaits them, but the actual act of dying. Some of them might be surprising to you. Some of them have been my colleagues with whom I preach. You know, you never get a chance to die and try it a second time. You only get it once. I don't know what it will be like. It may come very quickly. It may come lingeringly, if that's a word. But whatever it is, here's one thing that will be absent in heaven. No more death. 3 years ago, I had to leave NASA on my way home to our home assembly presently near Washington to take a funeral. We were just approaching the Outer Banks of North Carolina on our way in towards Washington National. For whatever reason, from 37,000 feet, our plane rolled over on the right side and dove 12,000 feet. And it was something that I don't frankly want to relive again, to be quite honest, but it was instructive. What are your thoughts when you honestly think you're going to die? My first thought was, what an irony. Going home to take a funeral. And who will ever take mine? You think of your family. You think of how many years you thought you had left. People all over the plane were screaming. The lady next to me fainted. Flight attendants trying to serve a meal were thrown from one side of the plane to the other, some of them fairly injured. Meals went everywhere, and believe me, the coffee was hot. I got a whole lot of it across my right shoulder. And finally the plane stabilized somehow. And we landed without any further incident. But once again, and that was the fifth time in my life, I honestly thought I was going to die. And I landed and I thanked God that at that moment, at least, I didn't face death. The one thing that I will always take from that experience was this. I felt no terror. Felt no terror. An overwhelming sadness in that half minute or 45 seconds, whatever it was. No terror. I knew where I'd be. Now, I tell you, I thank the Lord, and I know some of my brethren here have the same experience. I lay my head on strange pillows and strange beds, in strange homes and strange countries all year long. Every night that I sleep, I go to bed with no terror. And no huge fear of death. That'd be a wonderful blessing when we get there. We have eternal life. A life that will never end. Glorified mind and body, as we mentioned this morning. To be known even as now we are known. Now we see through that glass darkly. But then face to face. Never to dread death again. There might be some of you here tonight. You are carrying in your bodies right now an illness that God may allow to prove fatal. I trust that you will lose the fear of dying tonight. We're going to a place where there will be no more death. We stand at times in cemeteries of people younger and often older, and we commit lovingly the remains of someone that we have known and loved into the ground. Take great comfort in the words of Paul that we sorrow, but not as those devoid of hope. There's a sadness there. But I've also had to speak at funerals of those who left no hope. And oh, the utter difference. My brother's a doctor in the Pittsburgh area. In the course of one night that he was on call for six doctors, he pronounced three people dead. And he was with all three when they died. One of them was an influential businessman in town. And he went out into eternity, literally kicking and screaming. They nearly had to restrain him as he went out into eternity, leaving behind nothing but a path, I was going to say, of bodies. But a ruthless ambition drove him to great prominence and wealth. He went out into eternity kicking and screaming. The third person that he pronounced dead that night was an elder in his own assembly. And every nurse and two other doctors in the room trying feverishly to jumpstart his heart were amazed that he went out into the presence of the Lord Jesus with a smile on his face. We went to the funeral. He still had, as he lay in the casket, really a little smile on his face. I don't think the embalmer had much to do. Slipping peacefully from this earth the surly bonds, as President Reagan said, of life into the presence escorted by the angelic beings of the Lord Jesus Himself. No death. No death. No sorrow. Some of the deepest sorrows are the ones that you just can't share with anyone but the Lord. I have to tell you tonight that we're going through one at home right now. And they are agonizing things. Agonizing. Some of you are nodding right now. You know of what I speak. There are things in life that God allows that are sorrows. No other word you can put on it other than sorrow. There's not an anger involved. There's not any mind towards retribution or anything. It's just sorrow. It's a cloying, overwhelming sadness. None there. None there. I talk at times with godly people who have prodigal sons and grandsons, daughters and granddaughters, nieces and nephews. And they tried their best in their home. But in free will, their loved ones took their own way. And all you can do is just say, listen, the Bible's filled with prodigals that came home. And life experiences tell us that prodigals still return home. That in later years, they'll remember the words that you have treasured and taught them. Now come home. Keep praying towards that end. Oh, but when you talk to them, their faces are etched with a worry, and you look at them, and there's only one descriptive adjective that you could put over them. Sorrow. Maybe you have sorrows tonight. It's coming a day when they'll be noticeably absent. It's not just that the future will be bright, for it will. It will also be that the past, with its sorrows, will be completely, completely eliminated. No more sorrow. Fifthly, though, no more crying. Well, you say, well, we already talked about tears. The word here in the Greek is the word for groaning. No more groaning. Sometimes tears accompany groaning. Always sorrow accompanies groaning. But I believe that like the Lord Jesus, whose most eloquent prayer was a groaning that couldn't even be uttered, some of God's people face that too. Have you ever had nights when there were no words? It seemed like 8 hours was an eternity. You just groaned to the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who is not untouched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in every point tested just like we are, but apart from sin. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, in a holy moment, he groaned in his spirit. Are you with us tonight? You have had recently or even presently are having experiences that you just can't even frame the words to God. Groanings. Just crying at times. Where words seem so inadequate. Treasure this tonight, please. We're going to a city. It's as sure as we're sitting here, if we know Christ, we will be there. And in His great mercy, God has taken from the place, never to be known again, these groanings that cannot be uttered. Neither shall there be, we read, any more pain. We have people here this evening, and I've seen them come in already tonight, and I've seen some of you sitting here, even as I'm up on the platform, and you live with pain. You know all about it. We have a really neat man in our assembly named Ira Mitchell. Nevin, are you here tonight, Nevin? There he is, Nevin Blair. For years, we treasured fellowship together in the same assembly. Till he moved away. Nevin knows Ira Mitchell real well. Ira has some type of rheumatoid arthritis. It's one of the worst cases I've ever seen. He holds his hand out like this, and his fingers are nearly, I would say at this point, at about a 70-degree angle downwards. His knuckles are several times their original size. Every time I'm home, which is not that much, and I go to our local assembly, one of the people that I'm anxious to see is Ira Mitchell. He always sits in the back. He's a quiet man. He's not a public person. I've never heard him take part. But Ira always wants to shake hands, and I've got to be honest with you, I don't like to shake his hand. I know it must hurt so much. So the last time I said, Ira, I'm not going to shake your hand, and I came up and I just gave him a hug, and he groaned in my ear. I guess I heard him somewhere else. I felt like dirt. I said, Ira, do you ever have a moment without pain? He said, no, not really. Sometimes it's a little easier than others. No, for the most part. But he said, look, I'm living. And we're happy. No more pain. Several times I've said to him, it's going to be kind of nice, isn't it? To get to that place where there will be no more pain. He said, yeah, I'm kind of ready to go. And maybe you are too. No more pain. The ravages of time takes their toll. And as the older you get, and I'll tell you, you'll laugh tonight, but I can feel the difference even from 5 years ago. I don't recover as quickly from trips. I don't. I don't recover quickly as I once did from change of times in different time zones. I feel some of the aches and pains come. I try to play with my boys and I realize that I'm not 18 anymore. And so I can see that it's coming. And I see it in my parents who are 78 and 82 respectively. The pain that comes with age. Now, it's easy to say this here. Probably all of you have a few of them. No more pain. No more pain. Verse 8, though, is a horrible verse. It lists a listing of people, and we don't have time for it, of those that died without Christ. It's a fairly all-encompassing list, ending up, maybe to our surprise, by liars. You say, well, murderers I can understand, and adulterers, and the like. One of the interesting words there, by the way, is the word sorcerers in the King James from which I've read tonight. It comes to us from the Greek word pharmakia. Literally the same word from which we get pharmacy and pharmaceuticals from. I believe the drug abusers are found in Revelation chapter 21. They'll all have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. No ungodliness will be in heaven. Verse 22 tells us, John's words, I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The temple, of course, was the place where God had dwelt with men. David wanted to build the house of God in Jerusalem, but his hands had shed innocent blood, and so God had forbade it. But he passed along, no bitterness to his son Solomon, he passed along a desire to build the house of God. And Solomon, at incredible expense, there are others who say that the treasury of King David, today's dollars, he spent upwards of $10 billion in today's income, in today's dollars, to build the temple. And there it sat, all of its grandeur. Perfect to the specifications that God had dictated and would require. And then Solomon announced to the nation of Israel, and they began that week of a huge sacrifice. And finally God said, I've heard your prayer. And I have chosen to dwell amongst mankind. And that wonderful shell was filled with the presence and the Shekinah glory of God. No more temple there. You see, that was the place where God would or would not choose to dwell with people. There's no need for a temple in heaven. It's the place where God dwells. And in great graciousness, He has invited us to come to the place where He dwells. There's been a lot of ink spilled and a lot of controversy, and I don't want to kick it up tonight, as to which of the three members of the Godhead we will see in heaven. The only one that I know of for certainty will be the Son of God Himself. Suffice it to say that His presence will be there, and we will be in the very presence of the God of the universe. No temple necessary. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 25 tells us there shall be no night there. No need of artificial lighting. No need of the sun. No need of the moon. for 1,500 miles in every direction, the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Himself will flood that place with His marvelous light. The world in which we live is filled with darkness. It's its greatest characteristic right now. In the sunniest and brightest of days, we cannot escape the darkness. But in that city that we will one day live in, there will be no night there. Verse 27 tells us that there will be no defilement in heaven. Imagine this earth. Take from it everything good. Take from it everyone good. Every vestige of goodness and kindness and righteousness. Take from it the presence of the Holy Spirit, as His presence will be taken as He goes back to heaven with us at the rapture. And then take this place and have God abandon it. And you're starting to get a picture of what hell will be like. Starting to. We haven't even talked of the torments yet. They're just the things that will be not there, let alone the things that will be there. In that place, no defilement. This one verse so desperately needs to be spoken to anybody that tries to count on good works to get them into heaven. Listen, friends, if indeed these imaginary balance scales, and I call them imaginary because it's alien to the Word of God. I don't know where it's come from. It's one of the great lies from the pit. But if suppose your good deeds did outweigh your bad deeds, how could you ever enter heaven if indeed nothing that defiles will ever enter in? There's a Savior. We need Him. And we need every sin forgiven. Sins past, present, and any that will yet be committed. There will not in any wise enter into it anything that defiles or makes a lie, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No defilement. Verse number 5 of the next chapter again tells us that there will be no night there. But verse number 3 finally tells us this. There shall be no more curse. You know full well when the curse entered. It was after the sin in the Garden of Eden. Into this earth came that which it had never known. To the heart of human beings came that which in His perfect will God never intended that we should know. It was called sin. Open rebellion against God. It takes a lot of twists and turns. The wise man could say that, behold, there's no new thing under the sun. But people are daily discovering new variations on the same old evil theme. Psychiatrists give it 15-letter names. God only needs 3 in the English language. He calls it sin. And it came with a curse. And one of the most touching things about that as you read it is this. When we go then to the Gospels and we read of the sufferings of the Savior, every aspect of the curse was born for us. Bruising is mentioned. Isaiah could write, His form will be scarred more than among the sons of men, His visage marred more than any. Bruising. Scarcely recognizable as a human being, He is led out and stands before the procurator of Israel, Pontius Pilatus, battered and bruised. He bore the bruising for us. Secondly, multiplied sorrows are part of the curse. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrows. He bore them for us. Thirdly, there were thorns. I used to carry in the back of this Bible. Neglected to get one when I was over again in October and hope to in June this year, if the Lord allows us to go. Another one of the Jerusalem thorns. You see the size of my Bible and you see the size of this opening here. It barely fit with scotch tape. From one side of my Bible and the other on the diagonal, was some 8 inches long. They tell us that those that were skilled in these things didn't choose those large thorns, though. They chose the smaller ones of about an inch in length. The vines were pliable. They would cut them down and they would weave the crown of thorns when they were green. And they would let them dry in the sun so that they hardened and sharpened. I carried that thorn for a long time in my Bible till I dropped it one day and I guess it fell out. And after all of the people that had tried, it could still easily pierce the skin like a puncture for a blood test. And every time I felt it, I thanked God that He wore the crown of thorns, the curse from me. The sweat of the brow is mentioned in the curse in Genesis chapter 3. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden falling down to the ground. We still perspire in life, but not like He did. And He did it for us. The saddest part of the curse was physical death. Death had no claim upon God. And the writer to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul, said this: He humbled Himself and He became obedient. I love the way the New King James says it so accurately, to the point of death. Even that shameful and hated death of the cross. See, death had no claim upon Him. But then we learned that He willingly tasted death for every man. Somebody asked me one time when we were in a little discussion, they said, "So who exactly did kill the Lord Jesus? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans?" I said, neither of them. He willingly entered death to give us victory through His resurrection over death, hell, and the grave. No more curse. Aren't you kind of excited tonight? It's almost enough to make a group of us Plymouth Brethren say amen out loud, isn't it? Amen. Well, we're going to be there. I love the park. I love this state. I love the surroundings here. As glorious as it is, it doesn't hold a candle, does it, to what awaits? Doesn't it kind of make us want to keep going on? When that ill north wind blows, we have heaven to look forward to. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, in all of its pristine beauty, it's still not complete. It will be soon. And we're going to be there together. Just like we were in the prime of life. And I hope we're excited to go. May God bless His word. We're thankful, our Father, tonight, that we will actually be there. It amazes us when we think of some of the things that will and will not be there. Father, beyond all else, we're just deeply grateful tonight. We don't even know how to express it, that our Lord Jesus will be there. Oh, that will be glory for me when by His grace I shall look on His face. Then that will be glory. Be glory for me. Father, some of us are nearer to that place than others. And yet we'll all get our first glimpse of the New Jerusalem at one and the same time. And so, our God, we just ask that until that moment we go on with a happy heart amidst the adversities of life,